Genesis chapter 14 and verse 14. Genesis 14 and verse 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and brought also again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. And that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Well, today we mark by remembrance all those who've fallen in wars, both great and small. And when you come to think of it, it's really rather pointless to talk about wars, great and small, because the results of both are the same for those families who are most affected. Sudden death, crippling wounds of body or mind, broken hearts, and broken families. I think it most proper that a memorial near Lichfield to the fallen of all so-called minor wars since 1945 was dedicated by the Queen 3 weeks or so ago. And as I watched the Queen dedicating that memorial, the words of her father, King George VI, came back to me very strongly when he said in his Christmas broadcast to the nation in 1939, when the war hadn't, and I use the expression, really got going, the Americans called the phony war, and he quoted some lines written by the American Mary Louise Haskins. And they're these: I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be you better than the light and safer than a known way. Now, I've just reread a book about a young subaltern, aged 19, Ian McHorton, who was in one of the Chindit columns in Burma in 1942. And the rule was, of course, that any man who was wounded and couldn't walk had to be left behind. There was no strength that went, he rode or anything, to carry people on stretchers all that way. It would merely slow the column down. And this young man, at 19, only commissioned 2 or 3 months, was left there leaning against a tree with a bottle of water, a wounded hip, and his Tommy gun. And over the next 100 days, 3 months, over the next 100 days, he made his way, holding the hand of God, back to India through all the troubles and tribulations of walking alone, most of the time, not all the time, most of the time, out of Burma, which is occupied, of course, by the Japanese. And so that's one purpose of Remembrance Sunday, to give thanks for the valour and fortitude of all those who fell in defending our nation. But another and greater purpose of remembrance should be to give thanks to God. It seems to me that remembrance is too often focused only, not partly, but it's focused only, almost entirely, on men and women, with just a very brief acknowledgement to God. And this shows a wrong emphasis, because it puts God in second place. If we truly believe in a supreme creator God, then we ought to acknowledge his hand in all things, both in wars, great and small, as well as in peacetime. And in that passage, which is our text, we hear of a little war, and that little war results in rescue, in blessing, and the overcoming of temptation. I learn the first account of war in the Bible, in fact, but I don't take that to signify that there hadn't been other wars. But this little war is recorded for a purpose. Notice the absolute minimum of detail about the military side in verse 15. And he divided himself, as Abraham, divided himself against them, his enemies, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Well, very little there about war, just a very swift and well-planned night attack. But the purpose of this account is to show God in action in the life of a believer, because Abraham is a type or a foreshadowing of a believer, which we can see if we just turn back to chapter 12, there, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And that, of course, is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11 verse 8, that very event is confirmed. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He put his hand into the hand of God, and that was better than a light and safer than a known way. Incidentally, if you're ever rooting around in a second-hand bookshop and you see a slim, corky, I think, paperback, safer than a known way, buy it. Buy as many copies as they've got. Give it to some friends. So there we read that Abraham showed complete faith in God. And as believers, we also have to follow God in peace as well as in war. The Bible account of Abraham's life up to this point shows him to be a peaceable and a prosperous man. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And look at verse 5 about Lot. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or, if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Well, two lessons I think we can draw from that. First, Abraham, as the senior partner, so to speak, was meek in giving Lot first choice of the land to be taken. And, of course, the Lord Jesus spoke of meekness. Blessed be the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And a feature of meekness is that it puts self-interest and self-assertion, it puts those aside. But the choice that Lot made was based entirely, but entirely, on the well-watered and fertile plains around Sodom and Gomorrah before God had destroyed them. And in today's terms, we'd say, oh, he was a canny chap, that. He made a sound choice based on solid, visible economic grounds. What's there to argue about? Any man would do the same. And of course, Lot prospered. But that concentration on the creation and possession of wealth was the very thing that attracted the invading armies of the four kings. You see, his wealth didn't protect Lot from war. And that's the news that came to Abraham in verse 14 of our text, when he's told that Lot had been captured. And his response, you'll notice, his response is instant. He bore no grudge against Lot. He didn't say, well, he really sort of did me one in the eye. And anyway, he chose that lot, and look what's happened to him. Well, you know, he's a grown man now. He must get on with it. But he bore no grudge for having chosen what looked like the best land. Instead, he felt a responsibility because Lot, of course, was his nephew, a member of his family, and he'd apparently lost everything. And his life was in very great danger. So Abraham thought that he must act. And he took 318 men. Now that's very interesting, because the very precise detail of that figure suggests that he was there, they were his best and most loyal men. And also, to me, suggests that this is an accurate historical account. Anybody else would say, well, he took some men, or took about 300, or just under 500. Like 318. They were picked men. They were trained, born in his house. And the root meaning of trained is instructed. Now, they were unlikely to have been instructed in the art of war, because Abraham was a peaceful man. He had no knowledge of war. They would, of course, have had weapons and the necessary skill in defending their flocks and themselves against raiding tribesmen and against wild animals. Always a danger, both of them. Matthew Henry, I see, takes trained to mean catechized. And that is being well instructed by Abraham in his faith in an almighty and merciful God. They were well instructed. So these were men who counted as part of his family, born in his own house. It didn't have to mean actually within his own tent. It means on his estate, if you like. They were in his employment or served him in other ways. And those men were instructed. They were not trained in war. You can train a man in the use of advanced weapons, and he can be very good in handling them. But unless a man is firmly grounded and has a belief in what he's fighting for, you really only have half a soldier. He has to believe in what he's doing, or at the critical moment, he might give up. So in verses 15 and 16, the lightning campaign, that's a blitzkrieg in the good sense, is dealt with. There in 15 and 16, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, that's his nephew actually, of course, his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So a tiny force led by a godly man on an errand of mercy, routed the armies of four kings. For there is no restraint for the Lord to save by many or by few, was what Jonathan said to his armour bearer on another occasion. God gives great victories, not just military victories, great victories through small people, small in number and small in the eyes of the world, and very often in quite small events which have great consequences. Abraham was not a king, but he was used by God to defeat powerful kings, and that is clearly set before the eyes of King Sodom, the king of Sodom, who with his allies had failed in this very thing. They had failed, five kings of them, but it seems that the message hadn't really sunk in. So there we have the rescue in this account of a small war, and now we turn to the blessing. Two people went out to meet Abraham on his return from victory, and what a contrast they present. What a tremendous contrast. The king of Sodom and Melchizedek, king of Salem, verses 17 and 18. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is shown to us in verse 18 as a king and a priest of the Most High God. King of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And he is a type, a foreshadowing of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's shown in that passage in the Messianic Psalm, the Psalm talking about the coming Messiah, Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that, of course, again, is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is about foreshadowings. And of course the Lord Jesus is also king, as we're told in Revelations. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now we notice that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham recognizes him as the priest of the Most High God in his words and in his sincerity by giving him tithes in verse 20. Blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, that's Abraham, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now, this wasn't a tax, not a tax paid reluctantly and grudgingly, but it was a spontaneous offering of thanksgiving. And that should be very much a feature of our worship today and of the nation's worship. Thanksgiving for the fact that we've been saved from what could have been the awful results of the enemy. Abraham's acknowledgement of Melchizedek as a worshipper and as a priest of the same God that he himself worshipped provides us, of course, with a link to Jesus. Our response to blessings we receive should also be spontaneous thanksgiving in whatever way lies easiest to our hand. But in verse 21, what a contrast the king of Sodom was, verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. He brought neither gift nor blessing, and he adopted a a really haughty manner in allocating the booty in that way, giving to Abraham the goods and demanding the captives for himself. This was from a man who'd lost everything to the enemy, and he played no part at all in recovering these persons and property from them. And in his supposed generosity over the booty, he just put a temptation before Abraham. It looked like generosity, and Abraham saw what it was. A believer has got to be instructed in the ways of God, but he's also got to be well instructed in the wiles of the devil. By his refusal, and that we see in verses 22 and 3, and Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Lift up mine hand. That's making an oath. It's done in courts today, isn't it? That I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I've made Abraham rich. And so, by keeping his oath, by sticking to that, he shows the king of Sodom that he has a higher rule of life than the king of Sodom himself does, a much higher rule. He will only accept the food eaten by his men and his allies. In other words, all he's doing is saying, well, I'll accept my costs, bare costs, food they've eaten. He was not going to put himself under any obligation to a heathen king. So finally, let us just review, as believers, fighting not necessarily military battles, but fighting small wars and great wars in our lives. Let's review some of the things we can discern from this historical account of a little war. Abraham went to war not from greed or personal ambition or to enlarge his territory, but he went out of love to rescue a family member from the hands of wicked men. My own opinion is that the Falklands War falls very clearly into that category. We went to rescue people of our own family. And that lesson can be applied, yes, nationally to foreign wars. What is the motive? Always think, when the nation is considering war, what is the motive for going to war? And on a smaller scale, we can ask ourselves if there's something we can do to rescue a family member from captivity by evil forces. And not always easy, and it needs much prayer in deciding the best course of action. It's not recorded that Abraham prayed before he set off in pursuit. Well, we must always be careful, mustn't we, of presuming things which aren't said. But to me, he must definitely have prayed before he set out with 380 men against the armies of four kings. We also see that powerful enemies were defeated by unlikely and feeble means. I've said that he wasn't a man of war, man of no consequence in that way. And the cross of Christ is seen by the world as irrelevant. It's seen as feeble, nothing to do with what they call the nitty and gritty of life. But we know that Christ's suffering and his atonement for our sins is a power which the world cannot match. It simply cannot match it. Also, we note that Abraham delivered people from all nations from captivity. Not just Lot, people from all nations. And the cross of Christ can also deliver people from many nations. And we know that to be true as we read accounts of Christians from many nations. And again, Abraham acknowledged that it was God who gave him the victory by himself making a thanksgiving offering of tithes. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It was a willing thank offering. And again, in the face of temptation to gain riches by giving a wicked man a hold over him, because that hold would have been exercised, it always is, Abraham witnessed to that wicked man and those with him that he valued his oath to God above the uncertainty of possessing wealth. And of course the subsequent history of Abraham shows that he didn't lose anything by keeping that vow. We don't lose anything. God is not debtor to any man. May we and may our nation take to heart the example of Abraham, the man of faith, in his little war, which was of such great moment to those engaged in it. Amen.